Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God in St. Bede's, good morning. If you recall, way back when we started Genesis, it began with the assertion that all humans are made in the image and live as the image of God. And as we continue the Joseph story, we see him becoming the image of a king. The story of his ascent out of the pit where we left him last week is likely familiar. Actually, we've reviewed it as recently as last year, so we'll look at it briefly, finding opportunities of deeper understanding, and also discuss how the story of Joseph began and ends. And I so appreciate the epistle today, because again, it's reminding us that even before the time of Abraham, and going back even further to Genesis, there's been this recurring idea of this seed of a woman that is going to be coming forward. And we've talked before about how each of these characters, definitely in Genesis, but even going forward through the judges, the kings, they each kind of create just a little bit more of the silhouette of what that seed is going to look like. They never seem to live up, and obviously none of them are the seed, but they each add just a little bit of color and context to what that seed will be. So here in the story of Joseph, if you remember, we began last week with the text saying, this is the history of Jacob. Well, as Genesis concludes, it comes and circles back around to Jacob and his 12 sons, with an emphasis on Joseph and one who would then rise as a leader. So we're going to kind of take a look at some of the key moments of that story, see if that stirs new thoughts and actually brings up new questions as we reach the end of Genesis. So beginning in Genesis 39, again, Joseph has been sold by his own brothers down into Egypt, and he is finding himself in the service of Potiphar. And Genesis 39 says that the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, Potiphar the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And we're reminded again of that promise to Abraham from God that whoever you bless, I will bless. Whoever you curse, I will curse. And Joseph is just following in line with that, even amidst Gentile people, pagan people down in Egypt. But this would put him in the company of Potiphar's wife, whose deception, and I think it's no surprise that the deception revolved around a garment. There's lots of references to a garment in the story of Joseph. But that this would then lead to his imprisonment. But, and to no one's surprise, except maybe Joseph's, not to us if we're catching on to this theme, the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So even as Joseph is descending, even when God sends his people into exile, he just doesn't send them off to bear their consequences and says, all right, when you get back, I'll be here waiting for you. He promises to be with them, to bear the suffering and the burden alongside us. A lot of times that's for our comfort, but on the occasion of our sin being the cause, he then directs us to the cross to see the full extent of the consequences which Christ would suffer for us. Well, while he is in prison, another theme would repeat, the theme of interpreting dreams. Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker are troubled by their own dreams. And so Joseph says, hey, you know, don't these interpretations, don't they belong to God? And this, of course, is in contrast to the common society, the thought that dreams were a symbol or speaking from the divine. And the Egyptians, as we saw in the story too, they have their own soothsayers and things like that that can interpret dreams. But Joseph says, hey, these belong to God, so tell them to me. So again, Joseph, as he's being troubled, he's still saying, tell them to me, because I believe God. I have faith in God that he is still with me. So in these dreams, each of these officials, in some form or another, as the text kind of has kind of a quirky, funny little way of describing it, they each have their head lifted up. One to honor, and one to his own execution. So the cupbearer will be lifted up in honor, and Joseph says, hey, you know, listen, if your dream, if it really does come true, will you remember me? And then the last line in that story is, and he forgot about Joseph in the pit. We may quickly forget those who we've suffered alongside, those who suffer in maybe circumstances that God pulled us out of years ago. We may quickly forget how those people, down in their suffering, in their own pit, what they may be going through when our circumstances improve and we don't reach out to them. But God. Well, it came to pass at the end of 2 years that Pharaoh now had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. And Joseph is invited up after the cupbearer finally remembers him, and he interprets the dreams and says, look, Pharaoh, there's going to be 7 years of abundance and coming, and then they're going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And you know what you ought to do? You ought to get a guy who's really wise and discerning and can make a plan to store up all this abundance so that we can ration it out during those 7 years of famine and we can survive off those good years. And Pharaoh said to his servants, and this is, again, after his soothsayers, everyone around him, had been unable to interpret his dreams. Pharaoh says to his whole company, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? God has informed you of all this, and there is no one as discerning and wise as you. And so we're meant to pause and remember, what was that tree all about? Way back at the beginning of the story, that tree of knowing good and bad. Do I eat of the tree of my own initiative? Do I grow impatient on God's timing, which Joseph certainly could have? Or do I let the Spirit of God be the one that instructs me? And here's a guy with the spirit of wisdom. Now, Pharaoh has not turned into a monotheist by Joseph, but he is tracking with Joseph's idea that human wisdom is a gift of God, or likely in his scenario, a gift of God's. But then he is elevated to that position. And so all countries come to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine had now come and it was severe in all the land. So these dreams begin Joseph's ascent, where he's given garments first to come out of prison, then a new royal robe, and then he's finally secured to that position way back in the beginning of his story, that position of his first dreams among his brothers. And so we see there's this arc when God takes the consequences of evil acts and weaves a story of exaltation and restoration. And can't we hear stories, echoes of that story in our Lord's Passion? Introducing the pattern of the suffering servant, Joseph's rule involves him first descending down into death on behalf of others, so that out of their suffering and death, they actually will be exalted and then become a source of life to others. Now, obviously, Joseph did this unwillingly. Imagine the love and faith of a man who would do that voluntarily. Will we ever find such a man? Well, the story goes on to suggest possibly so. Jacob sends his sons, absent Benjamin, to buy grain in Egypt. And when they unknowingly appear before Joseph, he recognizes them and he accuses them as spies. And in their profession of honesty, they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is still with our father today. And one is no more." So Joseph then is going to cleverly create all these scenarios where he's going to recreate scenes, recreating situations of what they actually had done to him. And so he starts by, I'm going to put you in prison. Puts him in prison for 3 days, then sends them back to Canaan, but sends them back with grain and with their money hidden in the sacks. But he sends them back without Simeon, who stays locked up until the ransom of their return with Benjamin is met. So Joseph says, "Go back, but you may not come back and see me. And I'm holding your brother Simeon as ransom until you come back here with Benjamin." On the journey home, the brothers discover, "Oh my gosh, my money has been restored. And there it is in my sack." And then, as the text says, their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" The resentment that they had previously had for Joseph, and resentment, as the old saying goes, is like drinking a poison, but then waiting for the other person to die. That resentment is now beginning to shift. It seems that God is beginning to work something else in them. But they don't follow that course. They keep going. They don't turn around and go back to Egypt. They don't square things up yet. They continue on home. Joseph had given them their money back out of his generosity, and they interpreted it to be negative out of their guilt. And you may see that with people who are just conscribed by guilt. People that are just guided by the law, entirely by the law, and could not appreciate that there is someone, that there is a God who works out of grace, love, and generosity. Well, they eventually run out of food, and Jacob says, "All right, hey, go on. Go get us some more food." And they say, "We can't. The only way the ruler will even see us is if Benjamin comes with us." And so Jacob now comes to this moment, parallel with Abraham and Isaac. That story of having to give up the beloved son of his old age. And Jacob, again, rises to the occasion and says, "Nope, I'm not going to do it. That'll be too hard on me. No." And then we see this turn that will then blossom once more into the promise of Genesis. Judah, and again, remember, Judah is the fourth born. Judah now says to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." So again, the story is patterned after Abraham being asked to surrender Isaac. And after a long history of Abraham's sin and failure, God had asked for the life of Isaac back as a sacrifice. And then at the last minute, because of Abraham's trust, God provided a substitute ram in the bushes. And so now here is Abraham's grandson. He's being asked to surrender his beloved son, Benjamin. And again, Jacob's first response is no. But then Judah offers himself as the substitute. But notice the difference. Abraham surrendered in faith, and then the substitute came. Jacob only surrenders his son after the substitute is announced. Jacob, I don't know, hard to say. Did he still hold on so much to his love for Benjamin that he was willing to say, okay, Judah, you're next. You're next to go. Well, they return to Egypt with Benjamin, and upon Joseph seeing his younger brother, he's overwhelmed, and he has to regain his composure so that he can further execute the test. As they feast and drink, Joseph arranges for Benjamin to receive a serving 5 times bigger than the other brothers. So Joseph then, he activates the brothers' jealousy. He gets their guard down by having them drink and be merry, and then he places the brothers in a familiar test to see if they are truly repentant. Will they respond differently when the life of the youngest favored brother is threatened? He sets Benjamin up so that then his brothers could easily throw him under the bus. So he commands the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. But also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. So the sack of Benjamin has this extra little trinket, this cup. Well, after they leave, Joseph sends out the steward to overtake them and says to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with he indeed practices divination? Now the word divination, it means to seek omens and foretell. And it's actually part of the root word for snake. Now there's no evidence that Joseph practiced divination. I imagine the Egyptians may have thought so, from his insight that he received from God to save them through famine. But the story here is picturing Joseph acting the role of the snake. But he's inverting that purpose. The goal is not to deceive people, to lead to death. The goal is to use deception as a means of revealing the truth. What we might call, just a little white lie. The test as an opportunity to show that you have changed. Well, again, the brothers plead their innocence. They reply, all right, we feel really good about our situation here. So with whomever your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves. Well, the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And then in the first sign of Judah's ability to lead people out of death through repentance, all the brothers, they tear their clothes as a sign of grief, and they actually don't continue on. They go back. They go back to Joseph. And Judah steps up and pleads, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But Joseph says, oh, no. I'm mean, but I'm not cruel. Far be it from me that I should do that. The man in whose hand the cup was found, just he will be my slave, just Benjamin. As for you, go up in peace to your father. Well, for Judah, there will be no peace when there is a brother who is withheld from the father. Because if he, Benjamin, is to be kept as a slave, well, it's just as dreadful as death. He may as well be dead. Judah pleads, "Please let your servant remain instead of the lad as the slave to my lord, and let the lad go up to his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" The moment that Judah does that, the moment that Judah offers himself as a sacrifice, just like Noah offered a sacrifice, the story turns. Joseph just breaks down weeping, and he reveals himself to his brothers. So here we have the climax of the story. The son is willing to give his life for a member of his family who his father cannot bear to lose. Let me repeat that again. Let it echo down the story of the Bible. The son is willing to give his life for a member of his family who his father cannot bear to lose. The moment a sacrifice is offered, that judgment turns to reconciliation. Come now. Often we don't need revelations in these stories, but we just need to hear that old promise again and again and again. And listen how Joseph mimics Jesus. He encourages them twice. "I am Joseph. It is me." But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And he says, "Please come near to me." So they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. I am Joseph. Come near to me. Not because you need to approach me for judgment, but approach me for peace." Jesus too yearns for us to come. "I am Jesus," he said, but he doesn't accuse his disciples of abandoning them at their betrayal. Instead, he says, "Come closer, touch, see that I am your brother. I was dead, and now I am alive." Joseph offers reconciliation fully. All of the gifts now of the kingdom are given to them. They only needed to repent. And then the full life of abundance is given to them, even in the midst of famine and being displaced out of Edom. Joseph, as we all know, would later said, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? I'm only trying to do what God has taught me. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as to this day, to save many people alive." The brothers finally would bow down to Joseph, a king that gave out of the abundance of the land. But how will people respond to a king who was willing to give up his life? Now, don't be so quick to say the same, because for many, it is foolishness. For many, it is mockery. What if there was a king who we could follow and worship, but who actually gives us both life and abundance? Joseph was dead, but now he is alive. And the story makes you consider, if death is the ultimate exile, then the hope of resurrection to save many people alive, well, then that's the ultimate homecoming. That's the ultimate rest. Amid suffering and exile, God often does remain silent, so much that people will ask, "Where is Yahweh?" But God, through the rest of the story, responds through the suffering and exile. He actually responds to a different question. Who is Yahweh? Who is this God that will go through the suffering? Who is this God that will go through a cross and the tomb to bring his people out of exile into new life? But now for us, there is no salvation. There is no salvation apart from a community of people unified in Messiah. For this family, it was personal. For us, it can be personal, but it's not private. The messianic vision is a challenge to the way that the human family that we've seen thus far between Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Jacob's sons, and the division, the way that the human family divides itself, taking from others because we see them as a threat, or we believe that God is just not generous enough to give us all what we truly need. Now, achieving a reunion of people following one God and His will to His glory, that is a mammoth task. But that's why the Bible describes it as new creation, as new life. God demonstrates this promise in small portions. Along with the good news to Jacob, the Jacob that his brothers proclaimed to him, that the Son is alive, they come with gifts, just like the gospel. God had made Egypt into a little Eden, a temporary protection, as Jacob and the entire family are then called down to Egypt during a great famine. And Pharaoh accepts and welcomes anyone associated with Joseph. Anyone associated with Joseph, well, he's good with me. And he wishes for them to be reunited. And it should be the same way for us in the church as Christians. We welcome all who are united in Jesus together and worship. And we work to bring others trapped in spiritual famine and death into God's care and mercy. And so this would be a wonderful story. It could be a great conclusion to the story of the Bible if it were happening in the Promised Land. And if it were all of humanity. But in fact, it's not. It's a small remnant, the family of Abraham, and it's happening in Egyptian exile. But as a somber foreshadow, through Joseph's reign over a Gentile kingdom, it is the Hebrews that were provided for, while the Egyptians were left selling their property, their field, their grain, and eventually for some of them, themselves into slavery for them to survive, while the Hebrews were given all. So as we come to the conclusion of Genesis, let us remember those divisions that began way back in the beginning, that first began between God and man, then spread to families, spread to nations. There will be glimpses of healing and reunion, but only when fully God finally and sufficiently resolves the enmity with man and the separation that is at the core of the problem. And there is further reminder of that problem, and that we are not in Eden, as both Jacob and Joseph would die while they were in Egypt. Before their death, both insist being returned to the Promised Land for burial because they have this sense. They believe that it's only there that Yahweh has the power to save them, even through the exile of death. So we have Genesis, a book that began with an image of God's breath moving across the deep abyss to bring life. It ends with Joseph, a man. A man who is exalted to be ruler. A man who gave out of abundance. The beloved son of the Father, who was appointed to rule. We find him dead, wrapped in the burial clothes of a mummy. That's just how the story ends. And the movement out of this abrupt end to the book, out of this picture of death, it's going to require a new birth. It's going to require an exodus that God will orchestrate through the wilderness to new life and covenant of Him. It's going to be a story of a babe rescued from an evil ruler who tried to kill him, who then brought God's people salvation through water, to be tested in the wilderness, and then announced God's desires for his people to follow him, announced that from a mountain. And if you think I'm talking about Moses, you're half right. But that's a whole other story. Let us pray. We thank thee, our dear Heavenly Father, for Holy Scripture, which teaches us about you, and for thy servants of old who have loved thy holy word and wrote it down for us. We thank thee that we can learn there about Jesus, our friend and Savior. Help us to continue to read, to learn, and understand, so that we may grow in the knowledge and love of thee. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.